We've spent the last 4 weeks in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, where we learned how the coming of the kingdom of God with power in Jesus' first coming was marked by a change in relationships. How we relate to Jesus, our King, through believing prayer. How we relate to our fellow believers through humble hospitality. And how we relate to ourselves through self-discipline. And now as we come to Mark chapter 10, we find that Jesus is moving with his disciples down into the region of Judea. And crowds are gathering around him as he teaches them. And in the middle of one of these times of teaching, Jesus is again questioned and tested by the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. And as we're going to see in a minute, the scriptures, it doesn't actually quote what the Pharisees say to Jesus, but it kind of summarizes what they were doing. It says, they began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And it seems as though they were bringing to him all of these what-if questions in order to see how he would respond. By what-if questions, I mean all those sorts of scenarios that people play out in their minds. They want to have answered in one short, pithy answer. And should you get it wrong, if you misanswer their what-if question and don't say what they want, well, they've got you, right? And so that's what the Pharisees are trying to do. They're playing a gotcha game with Jesus by asking him what-if questions. I imagine that many of the questions that these Pharisees were asking of Jesus are the same sort of what-if questions that we pose about marriage and divorce today, that you've probably heard or discussed or talked about or had yourself. What about in the case of adultery? What about abandonment? How do you define abandonment? What about spousal abuse? What about verbal or spiritual abuse? What if one spouse is lazy? What if they leave the tooth cap off the toothpaste? You know, there's all these what-if questions. What if I don't like them anymore? What if I fell out of love? And the list goes on and on and on. So, and to be sure, the Bible does answer some of those questions, and we're going to find some of those answers to those specific questions this morning. However, we're going to see that Jesus doesn't get drawn into all this what-if debate. He turns the discussion actually on its head by essentially saying, you're asking the wrong questions. As we're going to see, the Pharisees are asking, what does the law of God say about divorce? But Jesus turns the discussion on its head and basically says, the question actually ought to be, what does the law of God say about marriage? What does the law of God say about marriage? And what we're going to find out is that when you answer this question about what God in his word says about marriage, it dramatically changes the questions that you ask about divorce. So let's look at our text in Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Mark 10, beginning in verse 1. Getting up, he, that is Jesus, went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? Okay, let's just stop right there for a second. Sometimes, you know, Jesus would teach according to his own authority as the Son of God, and people were amazed at that. And look at what authority he teaches. Now, we obviously can't do that, and the reason is because we're not God, right? We don't have the inherent authority that Jesus had to appeal to himself in order to teach people. We're not Jesus. Only Jesus could teach according to his own authority. But here, Jesus does something very interesting. He encounters a group of people who are not wanting to learn. They're not wanting to be taught. They're trying to trap him. So rather than getting into this debate of all the what-ifs about divorce and these questions, Jesus simply appeals to the authority of Scripture. What did Moses command you? Think we would do well to follow this methodology of Jesus. Personally, in my own life, I've found this methodology of appealing to the authority of Scripture to be quite helpful. I found myself in many discussions with people that start this way, the way the Pharisees go. Well, what about this? And is this possible? And what do you think of this thing? And I wish I'd remembered this lesson, because I can tell you the times that I have remembered and applied Jesus' methodology, appealing to Scripture rather than my own authority or, well, here's what I think, right? Going right to the source of authority, to the Scriptures. Usually, it brings the main question to the fore and kind of gets past all of this kind of what-ifs and, well, in my opinion, this, in my opinion, that. Appealing to the authority of Scripture, it doesn't always resolve the question, But it does help to clarify. And what it does do is take away the power of personal attacks, and it quickly reveals the real core issues rather than dancing around all the what ifs. For instance, I can remember when I was doing some hospital chaplain training, I was discussing, you do these like these discussions about your visit so you can learn from other chaplains about how to better minister to people. And so I was sharing with this group of chaplains about a visit that I had with a particular patient. Now, this was a very mixed group of chaplains, not just denominationally, but faith. There was a Jewish rabbi there, and there was other faiths there. And I was describing how I had visited this woman in the hospital, and she was struggling with depression. And I don't need to go into all the details, but the short of the story is, because this woman was a Christian, she was helped by my reading this passage to her, and us discussing what it meant, Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You should have seen the rabbi's face when I said there's no difference between Jew or Gentile. I mean, he was incensed, and he went off. How dare you say there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, because that does not compute in a rabbi's mind. And I calmly tried to explain, yes, there is a difference between Jew and Gentile, but in Christ there is none. And I quickly added, look, your fight isn't with me. It's with the Apostle Paul and the Word of God. I recognize you probably don't recognize this to be the Word of God, but this is the Word of God teaching these things. And I wish I could say the rabbi immediately fell on his sins and confessed, you know, his sins and came to faith and saw his need of Christ. But he didn't. But what appealing to the Scripture did do was depersonalize the discussion and drive the conversation past the issue of racism, which is really what he was arguing for, honestly, and gets us down to the core issue of who is Jesus and what is my authority for saying so, which is really the bottom line. What's your authority for saying that? So rather than getting it drawn to this trap, Jesus appeals to the authority of Scripture and he asks, what did Moses command you? And so this ought to be a lesson for us. In the matters of faith and practice, appeal to the Scriptures. I was just commenting, having a discussion with my wife about this earlier this week, about how it's amazing how sometimes we give lip service to the Scriptures. They're like, yes, I believe the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's the most important thing. But then often then we say, like, well, here's what I believe. The first thing you just say is, take me to the Scriptures. Show me where that is, as we depend and go to the Scriptures. So, look what happens. See what the Pharisees say. Look at verse 4. Mark 10, verse 4. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus is a masterful Bible teacher. Let me show you what he does. Well, maybe we first need to see what the Pharisees do. They go and they quote Moses. Let me show you what they're quoting, where they're going. This is actually Deuteronomy chapter 24. So maybe stick something in there, a bulletin or a marker in Mark 10. We're going to come back. But go to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And we're just going to look at the first four verses here, to see where the Pharisees get this and what they're talking about. And then see what Jesus does, because it's interesting to see how he responds. So look what he says. Look what Moses says. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord Yahweh, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance. There's a lot we could talk about here in these four verses, but the point that the Pharisees are applying from this passage from Moses, right, is that Moses allowed for a husband to write a certificate of divorce for his wife. Now, there's at least three things that we need to take note about this, because we often don't understand the law of God. We don't live in that time in Israel, and there's some things going on here that we need to be reminded about. First, divorce was practiced among the people of Israel in a variety of circumstances. Now, here the cause in Deuteronomy 24 is that the husband has found indecency in her. Literally, it means nakedness or uncleanness. And in case you're wondering, it doesn't mean adultery. In fact, it can't mean adultery because adultery is punishable by death, not divorce. All right, so that would be what, if it was adultery, it would be the death sentence, not a divorce sentence. So there's a variety of circumstances. Second, the husband was required to write a certificate of divorce. And that's important because it actually functioned as a protection for the woman, so that she could then go and remarry instead of hanging out in this ambivalent state of married but not being supported. Right? Because if you remember, in that time, in that place, in that culture, a woman could not own property, and there were all sorts of rights that she didn't have, and she was dependent upon the man to take care of her. And so this was actually a protection for her, because what might happen is the husband says, I no longer love you, or whatever, and he sends her away, and now she's legally still married, but nobody's taking care of her. Right? And so this is actually a protection. It changes her status, so now she's able to remarry and find protection and help. And that leads us to the third thing to notice about Deuteronomy 24. According to this law, only a husband could write a certificate of divorce. A woman didn't have that right, let alone to divorce her husband or write a certificate of divorce. And really what we need to recognize is that divorce had become a very common practice, more so than it ought to, than it should have, during the time of Moses and during the time of Jesus. And most likely the Pharisees were wanting to hear Jesus' interpretation of what does indecent mean. That was the what if they were probably trying to get at. Right? So Moses said he could send them away, and we see here the reason is indecency. How do you interpret that? What does indecent mean, and how can we fill that word with everything we want it to mean? Now at this point, Jesus probably could have entered into a long and protracted debate about, well, what does indecency mean? And what did Moses intend by writing these things? But instead, if you notice what he did in Mark chapter 10, he essentially says, I know what Moses wrote to you in Deuteronomy. He wrote you about the commandment of a husband writing a certificate of divorce for his wife because of the hardness of your heart. And this is where he begins to apply the scripture. The hardness of heart he's talking about is the sin of a husband sending his wife away without caring for her, right? And so this was a protection to limit the effects of his sin. And so the certificate of divorce was to protect them, and the woman especially, from the hardness of heart. And so he begins to apply the scripture. And the first application of the scriptures is this. Moses allowed for the certificate of divorce to be written by the husband to limit the effects and consequences of your own sinfulness. In other words, divorce was permitted, but it's really not the way it's supposed to be. The provision for this divorce in Deuteronomy made provision for the lesser of two evils, basically. Divorce was better than remaining legally married, but not caring or providing for her, for this woman. Now, before jumping on this passage in Deuteronomy 24 in an attempt to find a good reason for divorce, you've got to remember something. First of all, Jesus' teaching on divorce and the New Testament's teaching in general actually removes many of the provisions for divorce that were allowable according to the law of Moses. And if you look for excuses for divorce in Scripture, then you need to recognize you're actually doing what the Pharisees were doing and what Jesus is condemning of all their what-ifs. In fact, leaving Deuteronomy and what it says about divorce, Jesus takes them back to Genesis. So go back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. The Pharisees point, right, Jesus to the what-if concerning divorce. Boy. The Pharisees are asking these what-if questions about divorce, and Jesus takes them back to Genesis to ask them the what-fors of marriage. Okay? It's not the what-ifs of divorce, it's the what-for of marriage. So look at Genesis 1, verse 27. Genesis 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then turn over just one page to chapter 2, Verse 24, Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus takes these two verses, Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24, and he puts them together in order to make his second point of application from the Scriptures. Because a husband and wife are joined by God as one flesh, let no man separate them. Right? See what he does? He kind of takes the two verses, brings them together. They're created in the image of God. They become one flesh. Therefore, let no man separate them. Now, I want you to think about this teaching that Jesus is emphasizing here. What other voluntary relationship do you enter into in this life about which you can say, God has joined us and made us one flesh? The Scriptures never say that you are one flesh with your parents or with your children. The Scriptures never say you're one flesh with your fellow believers in Christ. We're spiritually united to one another, but marriage is unique. You see, Jesus is basically saying, you're asking, what if this and what if that with regard to divorce, but you're asking the wrong questions. The question you want to start with is, how is marriage different from every other human relationship that you have? And the answer from Scripture is, they are no longer two, but one flesh. All right, so to sum up kind of where we've been so far, the Pharisees questioned Jesus about divorce in order to trap him, but instead of going along with their line of questioning, he appeals to Scripture. What did Moses say? They go to Deuteronomy 24. He applies that passage. Jesus says, yeah, I know what Moses said. He allowed divorce in order to limit the effects and consequences of your own sinfulness because of your hardness of heart. And then he appeals to the Scriptures, quoting Moses again, but this time from Genesis. He makes a second point of application. Because a husband and wife are joined by God, let no man, as one flesh, let no man separate them. Now, I know that there's some here who have experienced the pain of divorce personally or within your extended family. In fact, I think it's safe to assume that every single person here has probably been affected by divorce in one way or another in their life at some time or at some point. And so I want to be careful here to say only what Scripture says about marriage and divorce. And in order to do that, I want to first talk about how Jesus deals with the Old Testament in general, which is, I think, an important thing we need to understand, how he treats the Old Testament, and then more specifically, what he and the rest of the New Testament says about divorce. We're going to get there eventually, about marriage and divorce. But first, I think it's important to understand like this general overall big picture about how Jesus speaks about and interprets the Old Testament Scriptures, and how he abrogates or annuls or does away with the civic laws that govern the people of Israel as a nation. And this is key, and it'll serve you well as you're interpreting the Old Testament and you want to be faithful to how the New Testament teaches us to interpret the Old Testament. Typically, and it's helpful to think in these categories, that we can think about the Old Testament laws as being of three kinds. And I remember them according to the three C's. Okay, so there's three C's or three kinds of laws in the Old Testament that begin with the letter C. The first one is the Ten Commandments, right? I know it begins with T, but commandments, right? So the Ten Commandments or the moral law, these, of course, are always binding on all people everywhere. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any idols. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. All of these Ten Commandments still apply to everyone everywhere throughout all the ages at all times. But then in addition to the Ten Commandments, you also have the ceremonial law. The C, that's the second C, the ceremonial law. These are all the laws that are governed and regulated the worship of Israel in the Old Testament, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. Now these, of course, have been abrogated or done away with at the coming of Christ in the New Covenant, so we no longer worship in a temple, we no longer make sacrifices of animals, we no longer approach God through a priest, because Jesus is our temple, Jesus is our sacrifice, Jesus is our high priest. And so he's done away with that, those ceremonial laws that govern our worship. It's not to say that they were wrong, they were just for a time. And they were a shadow pointing to the reality of Christ. The third type of law you have, civic or judicial law. Civic or judicial law. And these are all the laws that are that governed and regulated the people of Israel as a theocracy and a political state. Kind of as a church state, if you will. Now these laws, of course, have expired or been done away with at the coming of Christ in the New Covenant as well. And the reason is because Jesus establishes his church as being comprised now as the Israel grown up into now a people who are from every tribe and nation and tongue. From Jew and Gentile together are now one in Christ, and so no longer confined to this nation of Israel and this one nation. Both Jew and Gentile are united through faith in Christ, brought into the church and made one body. And because now there is no more theocracy, Christ does away with those civil or judicial laws of the Old Covenant. And this is where this comes into play with what's going on in Mark chapter 10. It's these civil laws, this last category, these judicial laws, that the Pharisees are applying in their questioning of Jesus. And according to the civil laws of the theocracy of Israel, there were a number of different scenarios in which a husband could divorce his wife. There are all sorts of things. There were reasons that a husband could divorce his wife. But notice, where does Jesus go? He appeals to the created order. He doesn't go back to Moses, the civic laws and the judicial laws. He goes back to creation. And he points to past the civic laws about divorce, right? And says, those don't represent the ideal. They were only intended to limit the effects of your sin. So he goes back to creation to talk about what was the ideal or what is the ideal from the first marriage of Adam and Eve. Now, I mention all this because it's important that Jesus see what Jesus is doing and how he treats the Old Testament. His methodology ought to be a pattern for us as we try to interpret and understand the Old Testament. More specifically, with regard to this whole question of divorce, let's go back now to Mark chapter 10. If you're still in Genesis, we need to turn back to Mark chapter 10. I want you to see what Jesus says in a follow-on private conversation that he has with his own disciples. So now we're in Mark 10, verse 10. Mark 10, verse 10. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Now, I know some of you are sitting here thinking, wait a minute, I thought that Jesus taught that divorce was permissible. In the case of adultery, there seems to be no caveats here at all, right? Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And isn't there something about desertion or abandonment in the scripture also? Well, the answer is yes. We're going to look at those in just a moment. But you first have to understand what Jesus is doing here in Mark 10. This is Jesus is doing away with the civil laws of Moses, the judicial laws, and correcting the abuses of divorce that had become so prevalent among the Jewish people. And understanding the previous discussion that he just had, right, with the Pharisees is key. He's basically saying now, divorce has run rampant because you have been abusing the provisions of Moses. You've been finding all sorts of excuses that are unjustifiable. And so if you concoct any sort of excuse to divorce your spouse and then marry another, you're actually committing adultery. Right? Because it just has become so rampant. Now, I usually don't like to harmonize the teaching of the Gospels because each of the Gospels has a different emphasis that we ought to be listening to. And sometimes I don't like to just flatten out the teaching of Scripture. However, when studying certain topics like this one, it is necessary to look at other passages of the Gospels and other places in Scripture in order to get a fuller understanding of what the Bible teaches, lest you think, well, this is the only thing that the Bible says. So with that in mind, I want you to see that even as Jesus elevates and commends the unique one-flesh marriage relationship, the New Testament does allow for two instances in which divorce is not required, but permitted. Okay, not required, but permitted. So let's first turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. And look there at verses 31 and 32. Matthew 5, verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Again, he's quoting right Moses, right? Deuteronomy 24. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So he essentially says, we're not going to turn there, but he essentially says the same thing in Matthew chapter 19 as he does here. Remarriage after divorce, except in the case of unchastity, that is sexual immorality, is adultery. Okay? So now turn to, I think, just one more, to 1 Corinthians 7. By the way, if you want, these scriptures are listed in the bulletin on the bottom of page 6 in the sermon notes there. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul addresses this subject in verses 12 through 15. So 1 Corinthians 7 verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So he's talking here about what we might call spiritually mixed marriages, right? Where an unbeliever is married to a believer, whether it be a husband or a wife. Notice, this is not just about the husband divorcing the wife. So this is different. This is a change to what was in the civil laws of the judicial system of Israel. So keep reading, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through a believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. And now here it is, verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So 1 Corinthians 7 here provides that divorce is permissible when an unbelieving spouse, not required, it's permissible when an unbelieving spouse leaves or abandons a believing spouse. So there you go. Those are the two instances, if you will, in the New Testament which allow for divorce. Sexual immorality or adultery and desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Now let me just say something here by way of hopefully some pastoral application. If you find yourself convicted that you have been divorced and then remarried in an unbiblical manner resulting in sin, do not jump to the conclusion that now you're supposed to divorce your present spouse and be reconciled to your former spouse, right? Please know and understand that even if your divorce was sin, it is not an unforgivable sin, right? It's not an unforgivable sin. Know that if you confess your sins, right? We heard this already. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that includes a sinful divorce. So it's not unforgivable. I know a lot of people carry around that pain, that shame sometimes, but take that to heart. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And please also know that if this was the case, God has called you to be faithful to your spouse to whom you are presently married. So what's done is done. You don't go back and undo it. The thing to do now is from this point forward to be faithful to the one that God has called you to, right? To that which God has called you. And there's all sorts of other what-if scenarios that we could get into. But listen, these are the two bottom line, I guess, propositions that you can take away from the New Testament teaching on this. Number one, divorce is never required. But in the case of adultery or desertion of the unbelieving spouse, it is permissible. And number two, divorce is always the result of sin, but itself is not always a sin. You see the difference? It's always a result of sin, but divorce itself is not necessarily a sin. Now that being said, I think it's also important for us to recognize something that the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches us in its teaching on marriage and divorce and remarriage. It's in one of the chapters. It says that the church and the civil magistrate have a vested interest and ought to be of help in remedying a broken marriage. The church and the civil magistrate ought to be of help in remedying a broken marriage. And the reason for that is because I think too often people tend to use their own judgment in these sorts of things, thinking that they can be objective. But if you have been married for one day or for 50 years, you know the last place that you can be objective is in your marriage. Right? Because I'm always right in my marriage. I'm not being objective, right? I'm just illustrating that. It's hard for you to be objective in that relationship. And so it's a helpful thing to have, whether it be the civil magistrate, who probably isn't going to be much help these days, but particularly in the church, going for help in the church in the case of difficulties in a marriage is a place to start. Not to go to the church and say, we're getting a divorce, but to go to the church earlier on than that and say, we're having trouble, we need help. You see, for the believer, I think this is in keeping with the New Testament teaching of marriage. Marriage is an institution within an institution. Marriage is an institution within the institution of the church. And it exists within that greater umbrella. Husbands and wives are not left to their own devices when it comes to their marriage. Let me ask you to turn to one more passage. I think I said there was it, but there's one more I'd like you to look at. In Ephesians chapter 5. Just two verses in Ephesians chapter 5. Where the Apostle Paul does a similar thing as Jesus. He actually quotes the same verse from Genesis 2 verse 24. Notice what he says in Ephesians 5 verse 31. Ephesians, and he speaks about this one flesh relationship. Ephesians 5 verse 31. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reverence to Christ and the church. You see, your one flesh relationship that you have with your spouse, if you're married here today, is not merely about you and your rights. And so you start going down this path of, what about this, and what about this, and what if that? Your marriage is a reflection of the mysterious union between Jesus and his bride, the church. In your marriage, you are witnessing to the world. You are witnessing to your family, to your children. You're witnessing to one another. You're providing an example of Christ's relationship to his people. And I know, we live in a divorce-crazed culture in the world and unfortunately oftentimes in the church as well. In our passage, though, today, we've seen that this is not a new thing. It was the same. There was a divorce-crazed culture in Jesus' day during the time of in the first century, and in Moses' day when he wrote Deuteronomy 24. Hardened hearts are not new. People have always gone looking for all kinds of reasons to seek out a divorce from their spouse. But Jesus says, and this is the crux of our passage, I think, today, this ought not to be so. So I hope may Jesus' words find fertile ground in our hearts today. Hearts that are no longer hardened, but hearts that have been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. For marriage is to be held in honor among all people, the Scripture says. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. Let's pray.